Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Mark writes, "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Verse 7, "Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him, and they cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." And you can be seated. All right, so our big picture this morning is that it is often religious people who hate Jesus the most. That's one side of it. And then the other side is that it is often people we think that are cursed who God calls to worship Jesus. So on the one hand, it's often religious people who hate Jesus the most. On the other hand, God often calls those who are not religious to worship him. These two sections, if you were just to read through Mark's gospel, seem a little bit unrelated. They don't seem like they have much to do with each other, but I think they are actually beautifully related to one another when we sort of step back and see what Mark is doing. I think we can miss the connection at first glance, but let me set it up sort of this way. We can divide the world into basically two categories. Those people who are on Team Jesus and those people who are not. That's it. That's the whole world in a nutshell. Those who are saved, those who are justified, those who are adopted, those who are Christian, those who are regenerate, those who are the sons of God, those who love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. That's one category. And everybody else is on the other side. In Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is what? He's against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." So you're either in or you're out. You're either with Jesus or you're against Jesus. You are either a sheep or a goat. You are either a wheat or a tare. People either love God or they do not. There are only two sides. But here's the hard part. There are people who are not on Team Jesus who say they are on Team Jesus. There are people who are not Christian who say that they are Christian, but they don't have a love for God, even though they claim to have a love for God. They claim to love his word. They claim to know him. They claim to represent him well, to defend the truth. Some of these people, I think, are outright frauds, and they know that they are outright frauds. They know that they're just in it. Maybe they got a big ministry platform or whatever. They know they're just in it for the money or the power or the fame or whatever, and they just keep the lie going. But the scary part, I think, is that many of them are deceived. That they actually do, in their heart of hearts, their unregenerate heart of hearts, think that they love Jesus, but they don't actually love Jesus. Their hearts are so hard they don't even know. These are the people in 2 Timothy 3:13 who Paul says are evil imposters. They go from bad to worse. And this is what he says. They are deceiving and they are being deceived. They're spreading lies, but they don't even realize they're spreading lies. That's how comprehensive the deception is with these people. They're probably the same people in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, who say on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many great things for you? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these mighty works in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Not I knew you at one time, and then we lost touch. No, I never ever knew you. They're not believers, but they think they are believers. And I don't know about you, but I think healthy believers should kind of every once in a while get this ping in their heart, like, is that me? Like, I'm not playing the game, am I? Like, I know there are warnings that people are playing the game. Is that me? And that's why we see in the Bible that we are called to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Are you really in? Yeah, maybe you like the sovereignty of God. Maybe you like the doctrine of predestination. Are you predestined? Are you called? Are you justified? And so the Bible gives us a lot of tests that we could do to ensure that we are in the faith. Are we repenting from our sin? Is this a constant, ongoing thing? Not just the one thing that we claimed when we made some sort of profession of faith in Jesus back in the day, but is this an ongoing thing where when we find sin in our life, we're doing everything we can to cut it out, to mutilate it, to put it to death? Do we have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Is that growing? Love, joy, peace, patience, so on. Are those fruit just naturally rising up and growing as a result of the Spirit within us? There are a lot of different tests that we could make. The test that we see here is, how do we respond to the actual biblical Jesus? How do we respond to him? Do we love Jesus? And do we rejoice in who he is and what he does, or do we hate him and what he does? There's a lot of people who say, oh, I really love Jesus. You know, that guy who never judges, and he never holds people accountable, and he's always just accepting and open and loving, and he'll accept and open and love you and whatever lifestyle you do. Well, that's not actually the biblical Jesus. So when you open the pages of the Gospels, or any part of the Bible really, and you see this is God, do you love what the Bible reveals? Do you treasure that? Would you give up everything for that? There are a lot of people who say they love Jesus, but they don't like what Jesus has to say. They don't like how he talks to the religious hypocrites. They don't like what he has to say about hell. We're seeing right now that they don't like what he has to say about marriage or loving our enemies or resurrection or predestination or money. Or the Jews, or the Gentiles. Maybe they say they like Jesus as a teacher, but they don't believe he's God. And this reality right here that we see, this contrast, is true even today. There are many pastors who say they love Jesus. They don't love Jesus. Many people on TV, many famous people, many religious people who come to church week in, week out, they say they love Jesus. They're just sort of going through the motions, but they don't actually love the true biblical Jesus. They do not rejoice in who he is. And what we have here is just a simple contrast. It could not be any more stark. The Pharisees and the religious people in the synagogue where worship of the triune God should be happening, they hate Jesus. And then you zoom out and you see all these people from the outside and they love him. They can't get enough of Jesus. They want him. It's the same Jesus in both instances. But the contrast could not be more stark. And actually, I believe that Mark places these two sections together to show that stark contrast. And I think there are even some literary hints that these two paragraphs actually go together. I think it's almost poetic. I was just like jotting these down. So let me just give you quick back and forth. So in the first event, Jesus enters the synagogue. In the second event, he goes back out into the open air. In the first event, there's a man already there waiting. In the second event, the entire countryside is coming. Right? So we have these contrasts. In the first event, people are watching Jesus to condemn Jesus. In the second event, people are watching Jesus to rejoice in Jesus. In the first event, the crowd wants to kill him. In the second event, the crowd wants to crush him. Not because they want to put him to death, but because they want to come and see him. They love him so much, they want to get close to him. The first event, Jesus has to tell the man to come. In the second event, the crowd comes whether he wants them or not. They're flocking. This is interesting. In the first event, the rejectors are mostly Jews. They're in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. In the second event, they're probably mostly Gentiles, coming from all over. In fact, he mentions four places that are Gentile territory. In the first event, the crowd is unifying with odd fellows to kill Jesus. In the second event, the crowd is unifying with odd fellows to worship Jesus. It could not be a greater contrast over Jesus and his who he is and his power to heal. So my question to you this morning is, what is our response to Jesus? Or how do we know if someone actually loves God? And the answer is, how do they respond to the true biblical Jesus? That's the bottom line. How do they respond? So let's dive in. There's just two sections. First of all, the religious rejection of Jesus. That's our first story here. Verses 1 and 2. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So Jesus walks into the synagogue, and sort of how Mark sets this up is that this is just a looming showdown. This isn't just like a happenstance or whatever. It seems like this whole scenario has been planned to entrap Jesus. This wasn't just sort of serendipitous. This actually seems planned. And if you remember from back in chapter 1, in fact, look at chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, just a second. Jesus has been in this synagogue before. This is the synagogue in Jesus' hometown. So Jesus is from Nazareth, but now he's living up in Capernaum. Remember the crazy situation in Mark 1, 21? And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." That was his first Saturday at the synagogue in Capernaum. Well, they're back in the synagogue at Capernaum. It's the same place. He preached, he cast out a demon, people were amazed at what he did, his reputation was growing and growing. If you remember, later that day, not even in the evening, that day he went back to Peter's home and he healed Peter's mom-in-law. Remember, she had a fever going on and he healed. And then that night, at sundown, when the Sabbath was over, people flocked to him from all over to seek healing. So they knew Jesus' power. They knew what he was capable of. Now, it's interesting because on the Sabbath, you could only go to a doctor if it was a medical emergency, not just for random stuff. And so you go, well, what's the difference between what's going on in chapter 3 and chapter 1? Well, in chapter 3, we don't know a whole lot about what's going down, in chapter 1, we don't know a whole lot about what's going down with all these people who are flocking, right? But they could wait until the evening time, until the Sabbath was technically over. We don't know what Peter's mother-in-law was dealing with. It says fever. It could have been fatal. So maybe they could have given Jesus a little bit of a pass. Well, you healed on the Sabbath. Maybe you shouldn't have, whatever. But she had a fever, so we're going to give that a pass. He kind of does it out of the limelight, that sort of thing. And then everybody else comes when the Sabbath is over. There were a lot of these restrictions. And we saw just last week, actually, that there are all kinds of restrictions on the Sabbath, so much so that even what he was doing at the last part of chapter 2, where he was plucking those heads and just eating the grain, that was frowned upon, because that was supposedly working on the Sabbath. Well, now Jesus takes it a step further. He's already said he's the Lord of the Sabbath. We get into chapter 3, verse 1. He enters the synagogue, and now this has a completely different feel than chapter 1. In chapter 1, he comes, he preaches, everybody's excited, he casts out a demon. That's amazing. They are just floored. They are just astonished. We come into chapter 3, verse 1, and it is cold. There's no excited reception of Jesus. In fact, we don't even see any sort of teaching going on. There's no happiness at all. It's almost like it's a trap for Jesus. He walks in and they are ready to go. They've got this guy with the withered hand, you know, just standing there waiting for Jesus. What's also interesting is, where did that guy come from? Where'd he come from? I mean, just a couple chapters ago, all of Capernaum was healed. The whole area, people from all over. This would have been a massive healing all throughout this area. And then we get into the same exact synagogue, and there just happens to be a guy standing there with a withered hand. Where'd they drum that guy up? Again, I think it's a trap. What are you going to do, Jesus, on the Sabbath? Are you going to do what is lawful or not lawful on the Sabbath? He has this withered hand. What's a withered hand? Well, technically in the Greek, it just means something that's dried up. Outside of our home, we've got these plants, and like 4 weeks ago, they were all green and lush and great, and now like it's frosted enough, and they're just all... They're just withered. They're done. They look dead. That's his hand. We don't know if this is a birth defect that he has, or it got crushed, or something happened. We know nothing about it. But we do know that his life is not in danger, and that's the important part. His life is not in danger. If his life were in danger, then it would have been a pass for Jesus to heal. But his life is not in danger. It's just a hand. He's lived with it for who knows how long. He can continue living with it. So now it's, well, Jesus, are you going to work in the synagogue where we worship on the Sabbath? By the way, Orthodox Jews still keep Sabbath to this day. I was listening to somebody interviewing Ben Shapiro, the conservative commentator guy, and he was talking about how he doesn't like reading books on Kindle because he can't use his Kindle on the Sabbath. I was like, really? But he can read hardbound books and highlight them on the Sabbath. He can't read the Kindle on the Sabbath. I was like, these are some weird laws. Like, when I was in the remodeling industry, we would sell appliances, and appliances, high-end appliances, have Sabbath mode. Did you know that? They automatically turn off on Saturday, so you can't use them. Like, that's the Sabbath mode. And there's, like, you can't watch TV on the Sabbath because I guess that's working. All kind of crazy rules. They've always had them. So they're putting Jesus to the test. Are you going to heal a man who does not need to be healed on the Sabbath? Are you going to work in front of us all while we're trying to worship the Lord? Now, can we just point out some irony here? They want Jesus to do a miracle. That's the test. That's the trap. Like, they know he has this supernatural capability of healing people, and that's why they want to put him to death. Like, how spiritually blind do you have to be? They're not doubting it. Like, this isn't like Benny Hinn. This isn't like the Copelands, you know, who are falsifying these miracles. No, they're like, all right, we know Jesus can heal supernaturally, and he can heal thousands of people. And that's why we're going to put him to death. What? That's the trap. That's how hard-hearted they are. That's how blinded they are. They're actually going to use his power to condemn himself. It's the craziest thing. Now, Jesus could have done a lot of things at this point. He could have just waited till after the service. You know, people gone away and like, nah, we'll take care of it later, whatever. And just brushed it off. But he doesn't. What's a few more hours? Like, this guy's hand's been broken for a while. Like, let's just wait. No big deal. No. There's a principle at play here. There's a bigger issue at play. And on top of that, did you kind of notice this? The man has not even asked Jesus to be healed. And nobody has asked Jesus to go heal him. It's a total setup, you guys. They walk in, man's standing there, everybody's looking at the man, Jesus walks in, they all look at Jesus, Jesus looks at the man, and he goes, I know what's going down. This is not hard math. I know what they want me to do. It's a setup. It's a trap. Can I tell you something? Our Lord is not a coward. Our Lord does not back down. He gets it. He knows exactly what they want. this is what you want? I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to show you my power. I'm going to show you and expose all of your hypocrisy and all of your lies and all of your murder. He is not afraid. He is not afraid of the crowd. He's not afraid of anyone. So what he does is he puts this man on display in front of the whole synagogue. In fact, in the original language, it says he sets him up in the middle. This isn't in some corner. This isn't out back around. No, you want a show? I'll give you a show. He puts him up in the middle. He's not shrinking from anyone. He wants to make it crystal clear that he has the power and the authority to heal on the Sabbath. He can do whatever he wants on whatever day he wants because he is the Son of God. He has that power. But before he heals this man, he asks him a question. Verse 4. So he says, come here. And then in verse 4 he says, and he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life, or to kill? So what do you do on the Sabbath? You do good, or do you do evil on the Sabbath? Would it be good to heal this man, or would it be evil to heal this man? Which is it? Well, it would be a good thing. I don't think anybody disputes that. So then the question is, well, is it a good thing to do a good thing on the Sabbath? Of course it is. Of course it is. As one commentator said, if Jesus were to leave the man unhealed, that would be evil. It would show a lack of compassion. So Jesus just boils it down to, what do you want me to do? You want me to do a good thing on the Sabbath, or you want me to do a bad thing on the Sabbath? Which is it? Well, that's kind of a no-brainer. And then he says something a little shocking, sort of the second question. He says, to save life or to kill. Now remember, is the guy's life on the line in the Sabbath or in the synagogue? No, it's not. So what's he getting at? He's in no mortal danger. What Jesus is doing is he's pointing his finger at the Pharisees. What are they trying to do on the Sabbath? They're trying to murder Jesus. That's what's going on in their heart. He goes, I'm just trying to heal a guy's hand, and you're trying to murder me. That's what he's just exposed to everybody, and everybody knows it. It's this big unspoken game that they're all trying to play. They're actually attempting a plot to kill Jesus. And he's saying, which one of us is really sinning on the Sabbath? Is it me? Or is it you? By the way, what's their response? Verse 4. But they were silent. Do you think? Yeah, they say nothing. They know. They know. He knows. Jesus knows. Jesus knows they know. They know he knows they know. Back and forth. Everybody knows, but nobody's saying anything. It's the tension. By the way, Jesus has a habit of doing this. He asks questions that put his accusers in impossible situations. Just look over at chapter 11 for a minute. I just love that Jesus does this. He's just a master at just penetrating into somebody's heart in just a couple of questions. I mean, it's just amazing. And it's so penetrating and it's so concise that people don't even know what to say. And we see this in chapter 11. This is Jesus' final week on the earth. This is right after he cleanses the temple. Remember, he's turning over the tables, the money changers, casting them all out. And so the religious leaders come to him and say, who do you think you are? By what authority do you do these things? He goes, well, let me answer your question. But first, so take a look, Mark 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave this authority to you? And what just happened was he just cleansed the temple. He just cleaned it all out. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Only two options. Was it from man or was it from heaven? Verse 31, and they discussed it with one another, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, We do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Did they know? Of course they knew. Of course they knew. Their hearts were so hard, they couldn't even acknowledge John. Why was acknowledging John important? Because who did John say that Jesus was? He's the Messiah. He's the one to come. He's the one who's so powerful, I can't even untie the strap of his sandal. So if they say, oh, it was from heaven, then you got to worship Jesus. And they hate Jesus. But Jesus does this all the time. He silences his critics with just one or two sentences. It's just amazing. It's just amazing. Back in chapter 3, their problem is that they claim to represent God. They claim to be standing strong, but they can't even answer a basic question. Which is better to do on the Sabbath, good or evil? Which is better to do on the Sabbath, save a life or kill it? It's a simple question. We all know the answer. Everybody, it's almost like a Sunday school answer. The answer is good. You do good on the Sabbath, and you don't kill people on the Sabbath. How is that a hard question to answer? It's not. What's hard there is their hearts. That's what's hard. So hard, they can't even answer a simple question from Jesus. Notice, by the way, what the reaction, the accolades that Jesus gets. Verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Praise God that the man's hand was healed. Amen? Yeah, that's not what their reaction was. Like, the guy didn't even, like, no thank you. No praise God for this. No thank you that I can work now and I can have my life back. Thank you that I can eat regularly again. Nothing. You ever do something nice for your enemy? I'm going to bless them. Even though they're terrible, I'm going to bless them. I'm just going to do something good for them. It's going to be awesome. I'm going to heap those burning coals of kindness on their head like Romans tells me to do. I'm just going to love them, and they're going to love me. And you do that, and they just absolutely stab you in the back over and over and over. You know who knows about that? Jesus. That's exactly what happened. He just gave this man his life back. He gets nothing in return. And of course, how else do we know these religious leaders are us utter hypocrites? Well, look who they made friends with. Verse 6. They went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy them. Who are the Herodians? Well, as their name suggests, they were supporters of the Herod dynasty. Up here in the north, that would have been Herod Antipas. They were supporters of Rome. The very people that the Pharisees hated the most, because Rome was lording it over Israel. Israel was not a free country. Israel was subject to Roman rule, to these pagans, these people who taxed the Jews heavily and who had pictures and images and idols all throughout Jerusalem. But this is how much they hate Jesus. They are willing to go to their arch enemies, the people who are subjugating them, to try to put a plan together to put Jesus to death. This is the craziest scenario. I mean, just imagine if we read on the news that, like, Russia and Ukraine decided we're going to cease hostilities, cease tensions, we're going to join an alliance, and we're going to go attack China. You're like, what? You guys are just trying to murder each other. What? How does that happen? That's what's going down here. These two people, arch enemies, for hundreds of years, now all of a sudden, hey, we got something together we can do. We can put Jesus to death. Jesus is a threat to the spiritual stability of the Pharisees and their control, and Jesus is a threat to the political stability and control of the Herods. He's a mutual threat to both of them, and they make these weird alliances to try to kill Jesus. Now, I just want to emphasize that this idea of the hardness of heart happens all the time today. People who put on a religious front, who seem to be dedicated to the Lord, to to religious things, even Christian things. They make a show for years. Maybe they even serve in the church. And yet in their heart of hearts, they hate Jesus. They hate the things he says. They hate who he is and what he does. And you say, how can that be? How is it possible for people to be around church and around Christianity and hear the truth for over and over and over again, and they hate Jesus? Well, you remember what Paul said in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders? He said, fierce wolves will rise up from among your own selves. From your own selves. These are from the elders he's talking to. These people who know the truth. They've heard the truth. They were never sheep. They were always wolves pretending to be sheep. What is your response when you read Jesus as he's presented in the Word of God? What's your response when you read about his life or read about his teachings? Or read anywhere in the Word of God. Is it to rejoice? Thank you, Lord, for revealing this to me. Thank you for this really hard passage. Or is it to go, no, we don't talk about that passage. That can't be true, because that's hard for me to deal with. No, those who love Jesus love his Word and who he is as revealed in his Word. Here's the second part. That God often calls unlikely people from everywhere. Look at the contrast, verses 7 and 8. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee, in Judea, in Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And you would have thought that I would have put a map up here to show you where all those places are. This would have been a really opportune time to do that. But I did not do that, so you will have to look at your maps at some point. But he leaves the synagogue. He leaves the supposed place of worship, where worship actually should be going on, but what is really going on is murder in the synagogue. How ironic is that? So he leaves the synagogue, goes to the sea, and that's where the true worship is really happening. Because people are coming from all over to worship Jesus. Here's the interesting thing. Most of the areas described here are areas that from the Old Testament were areas that God had cursed. These were cursed people from time immemorial. So you've got Tyre and Sidon. They're on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And from time immemorial, these people were wicked people. They were the people that would war against the people of God. In fact, Tyre and Sidon, if you remember in Ezekiel 28, there's a prophecy against the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, and he's so bad and he's so wicked that a lot of people think that maybe there's a veiled allusion to the description of Satan. That's how bad Tyre is. And Sidon's not much better. All those coastal cities, they were all idolaters. They were always against the people of God. There were a couple of times throughout Israel's history where they worked with Israel, but usually they were cursed. Usually they were anathema to God. Then you've got Idumea. Idumea is like southern Israel, and that's the remnant of what used to be the country of Edom. You go, well, what's Edom? Well, that's all of the offspring of Esau. Remember, you had Jacob and you had Esau? Jacob is blessed. Esau is? He's cursed. He's cursed forever, is what the Lord said. He's cursed. He's in that southern area. He's outside of the promised land, outside of blessings. Who's coming to Jesus now? People from Idumea. They want to see the Lord. Then you've got people from beyond the river. That would have been to the east side of the Jordan River, outside the promised land. All those other nations that surrounded outside there, from Syria up in the north, down around the Ammonites, the Moabites, all that area. They're coming to Jesus. And obviously people from Galilee, from Judea are as well. So all of these people who are the most unlikely worshipers of Jesus are coming in mass, and they're coming from a long ways. Idumea could have been 80, 100, 120 miles away on foot to come see Christ. Come see what he's doing. Come see what he's preaching. They don't care. They're going to follow Jesus no matter where he is. They don't need formal training in the law to understand that Jesus should be worshipped. They don't need big brains to get that he can heal and teach and offer forgiveness. The crowds are so great, by the way, that they are crushing him. They're crushing in around him. Verse 9, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Like we see the tragedy of those big concerts from time to time, or the big, you know, soccer games in Europe or whatever, and people are trying to get out and there's a stampede and people are crushed to death. It's just so sad. But that's what's going on with Jesus. They're not trying to leave. They're trying to get to him. Heal me, Jesus. Touch me. Come near to me. Come near to my friend. Come near to my family. So he's got to get a boat to push out on the water just so he can get far enough away from people so he can preach and so they can come to him one by one. Just amazing. And again, even that's ironic. The Pharisees also want to crush Jesus, but a different way. Crowd wants to crush Jesus because they love him. And then we've got this little thing thrown in, verse 11, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And we've seen this before. We saw it back in chapter 1. These unclean spirits, like, they see Jesus and they just can't help saying, "You are the Son of the Most High, you are the Son of God. Please don't send us to hell before the time." Think about that. Even demons can't help but acknowledge who Jesus is. This means that the demons, you guys, are more spiritual than the Pharisees. The demons at least acknowledge who he is. They don't follow him. There's no redemption for them. They're still going to hell. But the Pharisees can't even bring themselves to acknowledge who Jesus is. That's how hard they are. That's how lost they are. The demons are functionally more honest than these religious leaders. Let me ask you, do you rejoice in Jesus? In all of who Jesus is, in all of how he is revealed to us in Scripture? And for that matter, the whole triune God? Do you rejoice in everything that the Bible has to reveal to us about him? Do you want more of him? Or do you want less of him? Or maybe just not that part. Less of what he's done, less of what he said. The right response is to see Jesus, behold him in all his glory, and do everything to go to him and to worship him. Let's pray. Father, may our hearts be like those from Idumea and Tyre and Sidon, from beyond the Jordan, that we would long to follow you, to follow your Son, through the power of your Spirit, anywhere you go. May we not have hard hearts. If we do have hard hearts, Father, we pray that you would do that spiritual surgery of removing the heart of stone, putting in the heart of flesh, that you might be worshipped truly and rightly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.